Good morning. This morning I have a bit of a difficult message. But then again, I never preach simple messages. So, but this one is a little bit kind of stretching. So I need you to pay attention. Because I believe, I honestly believe that this message could change your life. I'm not so much into sermons as much as I am into something that can penetrate the shell of my normality and bring in something of God. And man cannot do that, but God can, using man. So this message this morning was birthed out of the fact that I have been transferring some old videos. How many of you remember Super 8 films? Jeez, look at that. We've just discovered all the oldies, all the golden oldies. You remember those cameras that this? I still remember I had a Kodak that you didn't even work on batteries. You had to actually wind it. And it went, you know. And so I tried to put some of these videos that we took of Bosco Kids Club of 31 years ago, 1982. And this is what I got. Now, some of those kids, believe it or not, they're still here, right now in this room. Some of them are fathers and mothers, most of them. Some of them have lost limbs. Some of them have died. I was actually younger then than my son is today. I was 35. My son is 36. But the strange thing is that most of them have moved away from the simplicity of what you saw there. Amen, praise the Lord, jump down, turn around, touch the ground, praise my Lord. And not because one day they decided that God didn't exist anymore. And I know I'm not talking about your children. Okay? Your children glow in the dark. I'm talking about others, okay? I'm talking about mine and others. Some of them, thank God, especially the ones that are here in this room this morning, they never moved away from God. But the majority of them did. And you know I'm right. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, they didn't one day wake up and say there is no God. But one day they decided, you know what, I was told God is good. But I see this world and the reality of what I see doesn't check. And I was told that God heals. And you know what, I've been sick for a long time. And I was told that God answers prayers, but He didn't answer my mother's prayer. He didn't answer my prayer. And so suddenly one day, you don't get away from God, but you get away from what I call the things around religion. Let me just see what I called it. They call around here the contradictions of religion. The contradictions of religion. And sadly, most of the stuff that I gave them, I mean, your kids were there. Sheila's not here this morning, but one of the girls there, and then Tronell, and one of the things that they've been given, most of them I gave them. I said to them, I said, you can have all things in Christ Jesus. Whatever you ask in His name, you will get it. And now you understand why I'm saying that this is a difficult message. Because you're looking at me like, yeah, but isn't that so? But you see, when you are 20, 21, 22, and you ask, and you ask for a wife, or you ask for a job, or you ask for your dad to come back home, or you ask for your brother to stop doing drugs, or you ask for something, and you don't get it. Then the contradiction of religion kicks in, and suddenly it wedges in between you and God. And you never wanted it to happen. Because inside of you, the Spirit of God has come, and you have that assurance, and you have the security, you have that warmth, that nice sense of, yes, this is true, but you look and you see contradictions. And so, sadly, you see them moving away. The majority, not all of them. Almost like the disciples in John chapter 6. When Jesus began to talk about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The original Vampire Diaries, I suppose. Peter turned around to Him and he said, Lord, these things that you're saying, and he uses a very interesting Greek word, the word sclerotic. These things that they're saying are hard. Sclerosis, it makes your joints hard. It's painful. And Peter says, Lord, these things that you're saying are hard to understand. How can I understand that? And the Bible says that His disciples left Him. And Jesus turned around to the close ones, to His apostles, and He says, you guys want to go too? And Peter answers and says, well, where are we going to go? You're the only one with words of eternal life, which goes to show you that he had been thinking about leaving. So even the apostles, even the ones that are marked as the foundations of the church, even they were so shaken up by the contradictions of religion, by the contradictions of something that doesn't check with what I see. With I was told something, but then you say something else, and then I don't see it, and then it doesn't happen, to the point where they come up with this statement in John chapter 7 that says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. What were they saying? They were saying, go to Judea and get killed. Why? For even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers did not believe in him. There was a moment in their lives where what they could see and what they could touch and experience did not check with what they were told. And yet, they all died for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero in Rome. Andrew, crucified spread eagle in Greece. James, son of Zebedee, beheaded by Herod. John, the emperor Domitian, tried to boil him. Couldn't boil him, so he exiled him to Patmos. Paul, after two arrests, he was beheaded in Rome. Thomas, he was speared to death near Madras in India. So, what happened between go and get yourself killed in Judea because we don't really believe that you are who you say you are and we don't really care anyway, to I'm going to give my life for you? What happened? What happened that made them change? Think about this. They had no assurance of Scripture. They had nobody from the pulpit that says, the Bible says. Have you ever had anybody that you went to them and you had this incredibly gargantuan, monstrous doubt? And they looked at you and they said, just believe. Because the Bible says, you have, I have. And that didn't help, did it? There's a special ministry that I hear on the podcasts that goes around challenging unbelievers with the Ten Commandments and then bringing in what Jesus has done, which is beautiful, magnificent. But they keep on saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And you know what the guys say? The unbelievers say, but I don't believe the Bible. Now, how do you balance that? How do you juggle between that and the other? Because they didn't have it. They changed from I don't believe in you. In fact, you know what? Go to Judea where the Jews are going to kill you. It's okay. Show your works to everybody so that you can get killed. To I will give my life for you. What changed? What was it that even James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, in John 7:5, his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus, James, this is not the same James as the apostle James. There were two James as apostles. This is a third James. This is the brother of Jesus. He's the one that eventually was stoned to death by Pharisees, by Jewish fanatics for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the first church. Can you just imagine what it means to grow up with God as your brother? Can you imagine your mother looking at you and saying, you should be more like him? Can you imagine James, how possibly at night stood over Jesus' crib with a pillow and thought thoughts, criminal thoughts, because this little kid was taking up all the attention of everybody, and on top of it, my brother thinks he's God. His brothers did not believe in him. But from there, they gave their lives for this man they didn't believe in. What happened? They didn't have a Bible. They didn't. Do you realize that? They did not have a Bible. No, but the Bible says that Jesus is Lord and that He's good and that He. No. They didn't have the Bible. Scripture was not written. And in fact, Scripture was not published until after the Reformation in the 1500s. And it was only 300-400 years later, in the 1800s, 1900s, that the Bible began being available to most of the people. I just heard this morning someone mentioning the fact that not only the Bible is the biggest selling book on earth ever, but it's constantly the best selling book year after year after year. Only in the United States of America, 26 million copies every year. The five biggest selling books combined barely make 15 million. So they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have anybody that could stand up there and say to them, this is what you must believe. Because let me tell you something, my friend. Someone told you one day, someday, someone told you this is what you must believe. You know what? If you'd have been born in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, 99.9% of the case, you wouldn't be here today. You would be in some mosque somewhere because someone told you the Quran says. And thank God someone told. Someone was messing around in my head with Jehovah's Witnesses. I was into seances. I was into the occult. I was into Buddhism. I was searching and I was dying. And thank God, the only one that could pull me out of that mess showed up. But the Bible says, didn't cut it. Because there was no Bible. So what was it that made them change? What was it that turned them from that band of unbelievers that were ready to abandon Jesus at the drop of a hat? And in fact, we know that apart from John, everybody scattered. Including Peter, who denied him, swearing like a fisherman. What happened that changed that whole thing? And my opinion is this, is when you know someone who can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, whatever else he says, I'll go with it. Do you think that maybe the resurrection had something to do with it? Do you think that maybe suddenly it wasn't the Bible says, but it was Jesus who was dead says? You see, we have the only creed. I want to call it religion. We have the only creed on earth that is based on the resurrection of its God. Nobody else. Everybody else is dead. You want to see the God of Islam? You can go to Mecca. And if you dig, if they let you dig, sooner or later you're going to find out Muhammad's bones. You want to find Buddha? You can find Buddha. It's easier to find because he was rather large. You wouldn't find anybody else, Zoroaster, Confucius, Marx, Lenin, Peter. You want to find Peter? It is said that Cellini, the great Italian sculptor, created the Vatican's altar, the St. Peter Cathedral's altar, with the four black twisting marble columns on top of the place where Peter was buried. They all did. But suddenly, this man in whom I did not believe, and whom I've seen dying on a cross, shows back up. And if he can do that, I guess I can trust him with my life. And you see, a comment this morning has been here and there, just confirming every word that I'm about to tell you. We say we don't like religion, we want a relationship. But I'll tell you something. I don't know if we are very honest with ourselves. Because I believe they had a relationship. They didn't have a religion. They couldn't have a religion because they didn't have doctrines. They didn't have rules and regulations. They just had this man who was dead and now he's alive. And that's the relationship. When I see what you've done, I trust you. I don't need a book to tell me you're going to do that. I will put my life in your hands because I've seen what you can do. And then I leave it there. Because I trust you. You say, no, but we like that. Are you? Some of you, not all of you, but some of you will not go to God when in lack. Lack of prayer, lack of faith, lack of good deeds. You will just not go to Him. Some of you will not go to God when in doubt. Because if you speak unto this mountain and you have no doubt in your heart, then, let me tell you something, buddy. If you have no doubt in your heart, you don't believe, you know. Because until you can see, you cannot not doubt. And don't give me the religious answer, because you know and I know it's not true. And some of you will not go to God when you're in sin. Not enough holiness. Come on, admit it. I am right. And I am right simply because Jesus said it. And the whole Christianity, the whole building, the whole thing around this God is based on one concept and one concept only. The foundation of Christianity. Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now let me tell you about Abraham. Abram was an Iraqi, okay? His name was Saddam Hussein Abram. He was an Iraqi. He was an idolater, a Chaldean. And one day this God instigates an encounter. You must understand, Abram was not looking for God. God was looking for Abram. See, that's the difference between our God and a religious God. All the other religious gods, brother, you better go looking for them. Because they're going to make it so difficult for you to find them. And you need to have all your papers in order. in order. You're going to have all your brownie points. You're going to have everything in order because you show up without something not perfect. And why? Because we have this Greek mythology idea of someone from up there kind of checking as a puppeteer on what's happening down here. And we've grown up with that, especially I as an Italian. I grew up with the idea of this God that if you didn't please him, he'd bust your head in. Just, you know, don't you love him? You better believe him, otherwise he's not going to talk to you, he's not going to answer your prayers, he's not going to, in fact, he might even kick you out of heaven. Which for the Catholics is okay because they always end up in purgatory. And then you need a bunch of aunties that pray for you, and then after 200-300 years you're out of there, okay? But basically, Abram is minding his own business and God approaches Abram. And after Genesis 12 and 13 and 14, in chapter 14, we see that something happens. Abram disobeys God for the first of many times. And God had told him to leave all his family behind and to go to a place that he was going to show him. And the first thing that Abram does, he takes Lot with him, which is his nephew. He takes him with him and they go. And then eventually Lot settles in a place called Sodom. And we all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot is in Sodom, and what happens is that five kings of which one is the king of Sodom are attacked by four kings. Chedorlaomer, who is the Assyrian king, and another three, and they attack this, and they make a horrible mistake. They take Lot. They could have done anything else. But you don't touch the nephew of God's representative. So they tell you, Abram, the Hebrew. And Abram gets his 318 bodyguards. In dark suit. With Ray-Ban glasses. A very ominous swelling under the left breast. A very hard look, shaven heads, and an earpiece. They get his 318 trained servants and attacks four kings. And he surrounds them. Now, I don't know how small this king is. Were, or how big the 318 servants were, but he surrounds them and he beats the stuffing out of them, takes back Lot, everything that belongs to him, goes back to the king of Sodom, dumps everything on the ground, looks at his nephew and he says, okay, now go home, and if they bug you again, text me. And I'll be there. And that's where the king of Sodom looks at Abram and says, Abram, take anything you want. Take anything you want. Whatever you, take anything. Everything is yours. And Abram turns around and listen, please read your Bible with your heart. Read it asking God to talk to you. Don't just read on the surface. Don't skip on the surface like a flat stone. Because you will never get into the depth of what this book has to offer you, which is not the words, it's the spirit. So the king of Sodom says, Abram, take everything. Abram turns around and he says, I will not even take a sandal strap, lest it be said that you have made me rich. And what Abram was saying to the king of Sodom was saying, the sandal strap represents sonship. In the Middle East, only sons are allowed to wear sandals in the house of the father. That's why in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son speaks of the first thing that the son, that the father calls for is what? The robe, the ring, and the sandals. Bring sandals, because when my son walks into my house, everybody must see that he's not a servant, he's a son. And so he says, I will not take your fathering me by giving me stuff, because my father is God. And he is the one whom I trust. Amen. And then he goes, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And he makes this statement. Listen to this. After these things, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. What God was saying, Abi, I am your father. Now listen to this. I saw this yesterday for the first time in my life. Can you believe it? I've read this a dozen times. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. See, what Abram had in mind, Eliezer was his servant. What Abram had in mind was a servant. But God turns around to him and he says, Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one servant shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now you must understand, Abram was thinking servant. Abram was thinking religion. Abram was thinking rules and regulations and orders. And God was thinking son, relationship. And he says, no, not that one. The one that's going to come. And anybody knows who's the seed of Abraham? Come on, it's not difficult. It starts with G and it ends with Jesus. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Thank you. I knew you knew it. So, the seed of Abraham, and of course in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. So the whole thing, it's funneling down to this difference between any other religion and Christianity, any other God and our God. You are not a servant. You don't have a book of rules and revelation and regulations. You don't have a time to check in and a time to check out. You don't have a set of things that you have to do, otherwise you get fired. You are a son and you have a relationship, and that's where you can say, I will trust my father. Now watch. Then he, capital H, brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now you need to understand, in Hermanus we are blessed. Especially in winter, you go outside and you look at the sky, and it brings tears to my eyes to think that my dad did that. But when I go to preach in Italy, especially in places like Milan or Rome or big cities, there are no stars. Okay? The lights of the city, the pollution, everything, you look up and you see three stars. And one of them is a jet. But here, Abram is in the middle of the desert. Can you just fathom? God is taking him out of his tent. Bedouin tent blocking the sky. He takes him out and he says, don't let something man-made block my ability to do what I want to do. Come on out and watch. If you can count them, and not even today, science can count the stars. They can count what they can see. But in every dark pinhole of black sky, there are another million galaxies hidden somewhere in the distance. Because God wants us to know, don't try and figure me out. Don't try and find whys for everything in your life. Don't look for the why in your life. Look for the who. Because the why will always leave you wanting. But the who will be there until the end of time. And so he says, count. Can you count? Abe said, no, I can't. Well, that's as many as your descendants are going to be. And of course, Judaism takes that and incorporates it into their way of thinking. And they say, those are the Jews, to which I say, no, they're not, because you can count the Jews. But you cannot count the born-again believers. Only God knows who he inhabits. And as the seed of Abraham, God was prophetically saying, you're going to have these many children. Now you must understand that Abe is kind of old. And that they didn't have any pills in those days. And Abe had a serious situation with Sarah. Because Sarah was also old. And that's why when God showed up in tent and said to Abe, Abe, you're going to have a son and Sarah's going to bear it. Abraham didn't laugh. Sarah laughed. They said, God, have you seen him naked? I mean, do you have any idea what he looks like? Are you kidding me? I mean, please. But in that point of total death, in that point of total, the lowest point that the man could be in, he's approaching 90, he's approaching 100, he's 75, he's approaching a time where in those days, I mean today, okay, but in those days you were getting old, okay? And God says, look in the sky. I can do this. If you let me. And then the scripture is gone. But Abe believed God. That, my friend, is the foundation of Christianity. That is the simplicity of Christianity. Let me tell you something. Anything that deviates from that, dump it. Anything that requires some kind of effort for you to be accepted by God, dump it. Told you it wasn't going to be an easy message. But hey, I've got one preach a month. I've got to make as much as I can out of it. Six times in the Bible repeats the scripture. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for us. Six times. When scripture says that once is important, twice it's very important, three times it's extremely important, six times you can take it to the bank. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for enough ability to stand cleansed, pure, acceptable, and lacking nothing in the presence of God. Righteousness. He didn't do anything. He didn't act on anything. He didn't promise anything. You know what he said? He said what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says the promises of God in him are yes and amen. You know how you reply to God? Yes. Amen. You accept. And you thank him for it. Yes. Thank you. You want to be my son? Yes, thank you. And it is accounted for you for righteousness. Not my servant, my son. Yes, thank you. Yes, amen. Now, Paul picks it up. Three out of six appear in Romans chapter 4. And this is what we read. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are... Now these, you must understand that when Paul wrote Romans, especially 4, 5, 6, and 7, it was so packed with information that still today it's hard to kind of put it together. But this is the simplicity of the gospel in the complexity of the way that Paul presents it. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, I'm not... Okay, this is Paul, all right? This is not Mario, this is Paul, all right? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Remember the star, the sky, the stars and everything? Okay, next. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, the Gentiles, the heathen, us, Hermanus, today, 12th of January 2014, you and I are in there, many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations, Abraham. That is, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And now watch this. And being fully convinced that what he with a capital H had promised, he with a capital H was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Hallelujah. That is where I put my trust. In a God who promised and who will also perform it. So what is the key? Bottom line.
His eye is on the Savior, and I know he watches.
The key is in the sparrow. But I want to challenge you to see something that maybe you have not seen because of a mistake in translation. Give me the scripture, please. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus is speaking. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Now the word will, there changes everything, doesn't it? Because it's almost as if God watches the sparrow fall to the ground, and he says, yeah, that's right. That's what I want to happen. But if you check in your original Greek, you will find that the word is not will, but the word is presence. Suddenly the understanding changes, doesn't it? God doesn't stop the sparrow from dying, but he's there when it happens. Suddenly, instead of being the God that from the Olympus balustrade manipulates mankind, suddenly is like this huge iceberg that pops up under you and holds you in a moment of crisis. He's there. Bottom line of this unmovable relationship with God is that He's always there, no matter what's happening. And that is the difference between religion and relationship. I want to read you something. A beautiful book by Philip Yancey. Philip has been a man who has endured a number of crises in his life. And a number of those things with which we started. God is good, yet, yes, but I look and I see. God heals, yes, but He didn't heal. And God answers prayer, yes, but He didn't answer my prayer. And yet, Philip, because he believed God, he did not abandon the faith. Now listen what he says. One year a friend came to visit me in late June for the specific purpose of climbing mountains. Late season snow made all but a few mountains inaccessible. So we settled on one of the easiest, Mount Sherman. Philip lives in Colorado in the States. Normally, a hiker can follow a gentle trail that winds right to the obvious summit. As we started from the trailhead, however, we realized that the summer snowstorm had changed everything. Occasionally, the clouds would part enough to give us a view of what we thought might be the summit. But then, the sky would close tight around us in a total whiteout. False summits, and most mountains have them, present a trial for the climber. For 3 hours, you glance every few seconds at the top. Your eyes are pulled by the force like gravitation. You cannot resist looking at the massive peak that is luring you up its side. Then, just when you reach the top, you realize it's not a top at all. Perspective from below has fooled you. You see the real summit a half a mile ahead, or is it too a false summit? In the climb up Mount Sherman, we began in snow and clouds and ended in snow and clouds and so little in between. When a true whiteout settles in, you lose all orientation with the horizon and cannot tell if you're ascending, descending, or walking upside down. You strike out blind, which on mountains as craggy as the Rockies may well prove fatal. Have you ever had a spiritual whiteout? When you asked and asked. And asked again, and did everything that the preacher said you should do, and still the clouds didn't part. Aware of avalanche danger, we deliberately chose a longer route that circled the gentler slopes of the mountain. In the cloud cover, we would hear the ominous crackling sounds of avalanches breaking loose from the other peaks around us. The heavy air made each one sound as if it was bearing right down on us. Though intellectually we knew differently, we thought we'll be dead soon. Sitting in snow in the middle of the cloud with a sound like sonic booms ricocheting all around makes one question maps, compasses, sense organs and reason itself. We had judged correctly though. And no avalanches hit nearby. Clouds parted long enough to give us a glimpse of a ledge, leading directly to the true summit, and with care, we managed to make it. The shining cylinder at the top, buried in snow, indicated that we're the first hikers that season to ascend Mount Sherman. Then came the fun part. Clouds broke up. We could choose our slopes. And what took 4 hours to ascend took less than an hour to descend. On our backs, sliding like tobogganers, down slopes slick with new snow. That climb, as I reflected on it later, recapitulated what I have learned about the pilgrimage of faith. It involves miscalculations, thrills and hardships, long periods of waiting and long periods of simply trudging. No matter how thoroughly I prepare, make precautions, and try to eliminate risks, I never succeed. Always there are times of whiteout when I can see nothing and avalanches roar down around me. When I reach the summit, though, nothing in the world compares to the feeling of accomplishment and exaltation. If knowing answers to life's questions is absolutely necessary to you, then forget the journey. You will never make it. For this is a journey of unknowables, of unanswered questions, enigmas, incomprehensibles, and most of all, things unfair. Don't expect faith to clear things up for you. It is not certainty. It's trust. My last slide, and is the one that was written by the man who actually was used of God to pen or to carve the law, Moses. But unbeknown to him, or maybe profoundly known by him, he knew the aspect of relationship that so many Christians do not appreciate and do not realize. This morning I was listening to the radio about a guy that bragged about asking God to give him a parking place. And I'm thinking, there are people who do not get their cancer healed. There are people whose children don't come home. There are people who stand up at night crying their eyes out because they haven't heard from their daughter for the last 2 years. There are people throughout the world these days who kill themselves because financially they cannot handle the pressure. And depression strangles them. You pray for a parking lot and you get it. I'm so happy for you. You know where that puts the rest of us? In a situation of condemnation. I must be doing something wrong. And because I don't understand what I'm doing wrong and I'm not prepared to do it any longer, nice knowing you, God. Have a good eternity. I'll take a break from you. But listen to Moses. Listen to a man steeped in the law and yet with his eyes burning with the fire of God's presence. He died and he rose again. Can he not look after you? Will you trust him? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Not in what He can do. Not in what He can give me. Not in what I need. Not in what I desperately want. In Him. In that God who died for me and rose having conquered death and hell for me. In that God I will place my trust. Stand with me, please.